Thank you, Jen, and thank you to the worship team. We'll be in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. A couple other announcements. We are going to be starting a men's fellowship this year. It's not going to be very frequent, every other month. The first one will be on Saturday, February 19th, and the idea is to get more of the men in our church together. Doesn't matter what age. Dads, you can bring your sons. You could even bring your daughters if you want, if they're real little. There will be no child care. But the idea is to get the men of the church together, not too frequently so that it's an extra burden, but so that we can get together to pray for one another, to encourage and exhort one another. And we're also going to sing at least one hymn together as men to worship the Lord. So it should be a good time. We're going to have breakfast as well. So in preparation for that, I'd like to reach out and ask if there's anybody out there who would like to contribute to that effort. It might be preparation for breakfast, just calling people, inviting people, whatever. If you'd like to be on the men's fellowship team, let me know. We could use your help. Right? You should have received an email this week regarding Bible reading plans. I encourage you at the start of the year, set some goals for reading through your Bible in a year or in 2 years. There's a few samples on the Welcome Center booth there that you can look through. The link that I sent you has about 15 different plans, and most of them are excellent. You can fold them up, tuck them right in your Bible. They have places to check off the passages as you read them. So again, I would encourage you to set some goals for the year. I also want to ask for special prayer for next Sunday. Next Sunday, as a church, in the message, we're going to be participating with other churches throughout the nation and also churches in Canada in preaching on biblical sexuality and morality. The reason is that in Canada, there's been a bill passed, and it went into effect yesterday, called C-4. Which prohibits the use of, quote, conversion therapy, is the phrase that they've used. This is seeking to persuade anyone from turning from a sexually immoral lifestyle to faith in Christ. Repentance is necessary in coming to Christ. This bill makes that illegal. In light of that, I've been indirectly invited to participate and talked with the elders, and they agreed that it would be a good time. So please be in prayer for that. It's a hugely controversial topic, as well as a very broad topic. And so addressing it in 45 minutes will prove to be quite a challenge. Appreciate your prayers for that and for God's protection. Fourth, we are transitioning to use the ESV. So if you have questions about that, you can ask me. It's something I've been talking to Pastor Tim Frisch about for a long time, even before I came. It's also something the elders have discussed. We feel that it would be in the best interest of the church and feel that it's a very reliable and readable translation. It's also one of the most extensively used translations now in the English-speaking world, and there are many pastors who have adopted it and would commend it. Now, there's more to the discussion about Bible translations, and again, if you have any questions about that, you can see me. Excited for the puppet presentation? I imagine the kinds of things that they might notice and point out, so I'm preparing my heart for that. Well, this is a special passage and a special Sunday. Again, we're entering into a new year, and this is going to be our theme, joy. And so as we go into God's Word, I want you to be thinking forward into the new year. How would God have me grow in this area of my life? And this morning is just a wonderful passage to start us off with that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you now to this portion of your word, and our eyes are on you, our ears are open to what you would have to say to us this morning. Please incline our hearts to listen, Lord. Speak to us uniquely and specifically to our situation and circumstance. Shepherd us, Lord, with your promises and with your comforting voice. We pray that you would cause us to learn from this unique prophet in this unique passage, and help us, Lord, to apply your word to our lives. We do pray for this coming year. Lord, we don't know the difficulties that will come, but we pray that as we go through them, personally and corporately as a church, you would give us hearts that rejoice. Help us to encourage one another and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, even when things are horrible and terrifying, when we're in despair. Teach us now, Lord, from your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for this year will be joy. And I have to admit that when I first heard about this from the Cultivate Community team, I was a little taken aback. I thought it sounded a little bit oversimplified and a little bit idealistic in light of the circumstances. And I remember talking with Jody and saying, you know, maybe something more like perseverance would be appropriate. Or maybe something more like unity in the church. I mean, these are not happy times. A lot of people are really struggling. And she looked at me and she sort of stepped back a little bit. And looking back in it, I think she may have wanted to slap me. But she was very kind and she said, no, no, that's the point. She said, we're not talking about flippant joy, but a deep joy in the Lord in the midst of all the difficulty. In fact, the key verse, she said, is Habakkuk 3:18. And when she said that, I was totally on board, fully on board. That's what we need today, to learn this as a church. And this is a wonderful passage that encapsulates that theme, joy in the Lord in the midst of suffering. Now, if you're around my age, you likely know that this passage was brought to the forefront of evangelicalism in America through the ministry of John Piper. He has championed these verses throughout many of his messages. These verses are the theme and were the theme of his wedding. They were there in his house as the theme for his marriage and his family. And if you've heard him preach, likely you've heard him preach on this passage. He lost his mother when he was very young in a car accident. And I think he latched onto this verse because it encapsulates best how a believer should respond in the midst of suffering. Habakkuk points us to the aim for each of us when we face disaster. James 1:2, James calls us, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we see this theme when believers come into difficulty and disaster. This theme is all over the Bible. We see it in Job's life, in the life of Abraham, in the life of Joseph, in Moses, and David. We see it all throughout the Psalms, this theme echoed. We see it in the life of Jeremiah, Habakkuk here. We see it in Peter's life, in Paul's life. We see it in the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So this is biblical counsel, God's word, for how each one of us needs to prepare to respond to trials. And this passage here, in unforgettable words, captures this same truth. Now, we may be familiar with these verses, but the book of Habakkuk is a little bit more obscure, I would guess, for most here this morning. So let me just give you an overview of what happens in this book. Very exotic name, very obscure book in the sense I doubt that we read it very frequently, but not unfamiliar when it comes to the setting and the themes. Every one of us can identify with what's happening here in the book of Habakkuk. Now, this book anticipates the coming judgment of Babylon, or the Chaldeans, upon the southern kingdom of Judah, which is a huge theme in the prophets. In fact, the Old Testament is building towards this high point of God's judgment against his apostate people. They will go into exile in Babylon. He has prophesied this in Isaiah before, even earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, before they go into the land. This has been coming throughout the Old Testament, and here in Habakkuk, it's right at the helm. Israel, you know, in the north has Israel's been divided. In the north, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into idolatry and apostasy. God judged them and brought them into exile through the Assyrians. It took place in 722 B.C. Well, this is about 100 years later. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians will rise to power and they will conquer the Assyrians. They will destroy Nineveh, its capital. And then with King Nebuchadnezzar as its head and Nebuchadnezzar his son, they will come down into Judah and Jerusalem, amongst other places and peoples. And in three waves, they will take the Judeans into captivity and exile in Babylon. The first wave comes in 605 B.C., the next in 597, and then finally 586 B.C. And some familiar names and prophets were part of this. The prophet Daniel is taken in that first wave as a young teen, right? We find him in Daniel chapter 1. Ezekiel the prophet will go away into captivity in the second wave. Jeremiah will live through all of those and continue to prophesy even after the third wave of exile. Daniel, of course, receives his prophecy and writes his book throughout his entire life in Babylon, his long life there. Ezekiel receives his prophecies and writes his book from the river Kibar in Babylon to a certain group of exiles that were there. And Jeremiah receives his prophecies during all of this and then writes his book to Daniel and his group that are there in Babylon, primarily to them. So Habakkuk, then, is a contemporary of these prophets. He would have lived at the time of Daniel, though been older than him, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and also Zephaniah, the book that comes next. He writes after Isaiah, but he writes right on the cusp of the Babylonians' rise to power. Perhaps it's early in Jehoiakim's reign, or towards the end of Josiah's reign, most likely. It's around 615 B.C., and in anticipation of this coming judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations." This is God now speaking to the prophet. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your day you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." See? And this is something of a surprise, and so we get the idea that Habakkuk is writing earlier than when this takes place, earlier than when the Chaldeans had come to notable power. God will judge Judah, he goes on, through this ungodly nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, on account of Judah's sustained, unrepentant ungodliness and idolatry. Throughout the book, in light of this, the prophet is perplexed. The prophet is perplexed. We hear this first in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." He says, "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld." Now here's a key theme that can connect with our culture. "For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." See? And that's his context in Judah. And the first question of his perplexity is to ask God, "Where is your intervention with what's happening in Judah? It has gone on long enough that the wicked surround the righteous, even in your people. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld." That's his first question. And God answers in verses 5 through 11, "I'm going to respond, and I will bring Babylon to judge Judah." Second part of his perplexity, we find later on in chapter 1, verse 12. It is that the prophet is perplexed here that God would decide to use an unrighteous nation like Babylon to devour and punish his people. You'll notice here in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die." And I think he's affirming what he knows about God, and also, therefore, that they will be okay even in light of what he's appointed. He says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. You, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" See his perplexity? "Why do you look with favor on Babylon? Why have you given them so much power and they could have so much success and military might when they're ungodly?" Another question, "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men," and he's referring to the men of Judah and himself, "like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" There are 5 points that he brings up here. Why, God, are you blessing the wicked Chaldeans? Why don't you vindicate the righteous who are harmed by them? Why have you made us Judeans like fish that don't matter? And note, Lord, the Chaldean success is leading to their pride and idolatry. They offer incense to their nets and their success. And then 5th, how long will you let them continue? Now, I don't know about you, but these are very similar questions that I have asked when I have seen things that I think are wrong and are not right. Why, God, are you allowing this calamity to happen to these people? Why have you allowed this to happen to that family or this family or my family? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you bring healing? Why won't you vindicate and protect your people? Why do you allow it to happen? It's okay to be perplexed. It's okay to ask God these things. What is the prophet's presumption or assumption in these questions? That God is, that God can act, that God is holy, that God knows what is right, that God can do something about it. Those are all faith-based assumptions. It's okay to be perplexed. Notice his repose in chapter 2. This is what he does with his questions. He says, "I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved." God's going to have a reason. And my perspective is limited. And I'm asking these questions. And I know when he gives me the reason, I'll probably be reproved. Right? He's got a reason. And I'm going to wait here and stay and wait for the reason. I'm going to look to him for the answer. God answers in verse 2. "Then the Lord answered and said," God goes on to describe that he will indeed punish this nation after they have been instruments of his judgment upon Judah. In fact, the rest of chapter 2 goes on to pronounce 5 woes against the Babylonians. 5 woes because of their ungodliness and their pride and their boasting over the people of God. And just to summarize verse 6, in the middle you'll notice woe. God essentially says, "You plundered others, you too will be plundered." Again, in verse 9, woe. Woe to Babylon, because you built your house by destroying others, your house will be destroyed. Verse 12, again, woe to him who builds a city by violence. You built it with violence, Babylon, guess what? Yours will be burned to the ground. Verse 15, you shamed and disgraced others in your success. It will also come upon you. Verse 19, woe to him who says, "A piece of wood, awake. Woe to Babylon, because you were idolaters." But in the end, God will have the final say. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." There will be judgment coming to this nation. That's God's answer to Habakkuk's perplexity. And that ushers us into chapter 3, which is a unique section in the book because it's a song. It's a song. You'll notice the first verse, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth, right? It's just a type of music. We find similar terms in the book of Psalms, okay? It's a type of music. This is a song. And Habakkuk has an even greater repose here in this song. This is where our passage begins. Notice in verse 16, I heard about all these things. My inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. In my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He knows it's coming. He knows he must wait. And he reposes himself with these thoughts. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. We have here in chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2, and then a vision of God's coming in verses 3 through 15. And that makes up the bulk of this song. Habakkuk knows and Habakkuk sees that Babylon will come and they will have victory and success over Judah. And he also sees that God will judge this ungodly nation because of their pride and arrogance and wickedness. And ultimately, Habakkuk sees and knows that God will eventually deliver his people. He is terrified in verse 16, and yet he rejoices. He is terrified at what God will do, and yet he will rejoice. And we learn from his example and from his words. And we want to ask the question this morning, how can we be joyful when life gets so difficult? How can we maintain and even grow in our joy and rejoicing in the Lord when life gets so difficult? And I think from this passage, we can glean four steps from the soul from the example of Habakkuk. Four steps for our soul from the example of Habakkuk. And the first is to see beyond the circumstance. See beyond the circumstance. Each one of these, I think, can build in our minds and in our hearts as we enter into significant trial. The first one, see beyond the circumstance. In this case, Habakkuk sees what's coming, that initial injustice and ungodliness in Judah, and he knows and sees God will bring the Babylonians to judge. They will win, they will conquer. He knows that. And he knows and sees the implications for Judah. These things have not come about yet, but he knows what it's going to mean practically for life for God's people. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. From their very beginning, Israel was an agricultural nation. And in light of their obedience to God and covenant faithfulness with God, he promised to bless them abundantly. And life would be good in Israel among the people of God. And Habakkuk sees here that is not going to continue. We could substitute in there some of the implications of what he sees. Even though myself, my family, and the people may starve, even though we will lose our wealth and it will be just taken from us, even though we will lose our city, we will lose our temple, we will lose our freedoms. That's what Habakkuk sees. But he knows that ultimately God is the God of his salvation. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Notice how this connects with his song, particularly the high point in verses 12 through 14. Speaking of God, he says here, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil one to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. See, Habakkuk knows that salvation is coming, and even though he is going to go into the midst of this judgment, he knows on the end of it and on the outside of it, God will deliver and bring salvation. And I think the Bible instructs us elsewhere to do this same thing. In Romans 15:4, we're reminded that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Another example of this view beyond the circumstances is the book of Job. Many of you are familiar with Job and the sufferings that he experienced, but if you can think of the Holy Spirit's intention to inspire the book of Job, it is not just so that we will go into suffering like Job, but so that we, the reader, will be able to endure suffering better than Job, right? Because we get a glimpse of things that Job did not and could not see. In the opening chapters, we see the interaction between God and Satan. Job did not see that. And we also read the account and see the end with God's better and great purpose for Job. And we can get this viewpoint more like God's on the situation. Why would God inspire a book like that for his people? To encourage us to know that he is at work doing things that we cannot see. We see the circumstance, but we can also, with eyes of faith, see beyond the circumstance. And that's how he would have us to go through a trial. Similar with the book of Ruth and the example of Naomi. Naomi lives in the days of the judges, in a godly time, a dark time, and there's a famine in Judah on top of that. And her husband leads them in their family into the land of Moab, which is an unfaithful decision. And there her husband dies. And there her two sons that she's dependent upon decide to marry Moabite women, which is also unlawful and unfaithful. And then in Moab, her two sons die. The famine is over. She goes back to Bethlehem in Judah. And she comes into her town, her hometown, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And if we put ourselves in the shoes, I kind of get this picture that by this time she is just worn out. And we know what it's like to move. It can be very stressful, right? And she's moving back home. Not much to write home about. Not much to say. They say, "Is this Naomi?" And in Ruth 1:20 it says, "She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" I got to tell you, trials, when God gives us trials, they don't count as a trial unless we're really pressed to that kind of an attitude, right? It wouldn't count as a trial if it was easy. We get to that point. We can understand where she's coming from. For Naomi, all that has happened, she's a widow, then her two sons die. Everything that has happened puts her in a position where life is going to be hard for the rest of her life. Very likely she's older now, she won't remarry. No one will take care of her. Her sons, who would have taken care of her, have died. Her future looks desperate and dark. But the reader, by the end of the book, knows what God has in mind. It ends with a genealogy. Eventually, as we know, Ruth marries Boaz, has a child, and this child is Obed and becomes the grandfather, great-grandfather of King David. God's work there in that book spans generations. You might have trials now in your life, but you can see beyond them and know God is doing something that may span far beyond my life. That's the way God works. That's what he does in the Bible. That's what he does for his people. This theme of seeing beyond the circumstances, really a central theme in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter with these faithful examples who have gone before us. Just notice, if you will, the seeing words that are there. Speaking of Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He was a stranger. God gave him the land, but he lived as a stranger, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is not what he saw, right? But he was looking for that because of what God had promised him. Later on, to summarize, Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And also Moses. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing suffering, it says. Choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. It's the same exact mode for the believer and the Christian when we face suffering and hardship and things that are unexpected. That we know that God is for me, that he is my father, that he is doing something good, even though it looks horrible right now. We need that to rejoice genuinely in the suffering. We need that to know that God is doing something maybe bigger than I could ever ask or think. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. I used to, for a brief time, work graveyard shift as a security guard. That's what the psalmist has in mind. A watchman on the wall of a city looking out to protect the city and seeing those hills on the horizon and desperately tired because it's the middle of the night, and waiting for that glimmer of light so they can get off his shift. I know what that's like, to try and stay awake, to be so tired, waiting for it to be over. This is what it is to look to God and to wait on the Lord for the good that's to come. And in the midst of the night, in the midst of the trial, it is hard and it seems long. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, looking hopefully and expectantly for the dawn of God's goodness. Similarly, number two, we see beyond the circumstance, but also we remember God's ways. Seeing beyond the circumstance looks to the future, but also, very similarly, it looks to the past, remembering what God has done. What is the basis for me to hope in that future? It is to remember God's ways and anticipate that God will show grace in the future, just like he showed to Abraham and to Moses and to David, all throughout Scripture. And part of formulating that expectation is knowing the God of Scripture. Knowing God may be up to this, like what happened in this account, or he may be up to this, or he may be up to this. I don't know, but I know his ways, and very likely he's doing something similar here. We hear this, I think, in Habakkuk's response, though all of these things happen, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, I think this comes through also earlier in the chapter in verse 2. Remember, he begins this chapter with a brief prayer that he utters to God before going into his description of God's deliverance. He says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. And I think what he's referring to is the report about what God is about to do with Babylon. I heard the report about you and I fear. It's similar to the way Rahab describes her fear of God in Joshua chapter 2. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. When we heard it, our hearts melted and we had no courage. Habakkuk is fearful of God's judgment. But then he utters this prayer. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I think this prayer is so appropriate for our time. What work does Habakkuk have in mind? Remember it. Remember the work when in the midst of the years. Here's what I think he's praying. I know that judgment is coming. I know that dark times are coming for Israel. We also have the promise of a Davidic king and a coming Messiah who will rule in an eternal kingdom. That's the work of God. In the midst of these years, God, these dark years, still do your work. In the midst of the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a prayer for us to pray today. You know, I don't know what's coming in the next generation for the church. It's scary to think about. Could we pray, Lord, in the midst of these years, revive your work in this generation? Lord, we know that you have a plan to gather your sheep out of every nation, tribe, and tongue before your return, and that you will return. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of us, right? Keep your work going. Do your work. In wrath, remember mercy. Where would Habakkuk get an idea like that? In wrath, remember mercy. Well, all throughout Israel's wanderings in the desert, isn't that the refrain? They complain. He delivers them. They complain. They grumble. God chastens them, judges them, and shows them mercy. And again, they complain and grumble. God chastens them, shows them mercy. In Judges, it's the same way. Even in David's life, on two occasions, he is chastened by God's wrath for his own sin. First with Bathsheba, then in numbering Israel. In both times, David banks on the fact that God may show mercy. These are God's ways. 2 Samuel 12. A child is born to him from Bathsheba in his adultery, and the child dies. David had fasted and prayed, and after the child dies, he arises and eats. And it poses a problem for his servants, and they ask him in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 12, "What is this thing you have done? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." You're not mourning like you should be mourning. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Now David is wrong in this account, and David is chastened in this account, and David suffers in this account for his own sin. But his reasoning is, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. Even in the midst of this, the Lord may be gracious to me. Similarly, later on, he numbers Israel and sins by not trusting God, and he receives a word from the prophet Gad, who comes to him and offers three options for chastening and judgment: 7 years of famine, or you will flee 3 months from your foes, or 3 days of pestilence. And again, David is in the wrong. He chooses 3 days of pestilence, but notice how he phrases it in verse 14, 2 Samuel 12, 24:14. "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. We see this mingling in his mind of, in wrath, remember mercy. Has God shown himself faithful in the past? Has God shown himself faithful to you in the past? What has he done in his grace to bring you to salvation? What has he provided for you up to this point? What has he provided for you in your family? And how has he blessed you and been merciful to you? Will he be the same in the future? Today, if God loves you as his child, will he be that way within a year and in 5 years and in 10 years? If we're faithful and our eyes are on him, he will. We can see beyond the circumstance because we know God's ways and that they are higher than ours. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," he says in Isaiah 55, "nor are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we simply have to confess that in the midst of suffering. We simply have to reflect that and say to God, "God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. But I trust that your ways are higher than mine. I know your ways, and I've seen your ways, and they are high. I trust you, Lord, in what you're doing." This is why Paul says in Romans 8:28, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. If you just stop to think about that, in all of the workings of God's providence, He causes all things to work together for good for us as believers. His eye is on you, and His eye is on your circumstances. Another prayer from Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. See? And God knows everything and God sees everyone, but specifically, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. There's the suffering. Here's the resolve. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him. There's the joy in the suffering. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. The psalmist is in effect saying, if your eye is on God, then guess what? His eye is on you. In the suffering, keep your eye on God. Know that if it is, His eye is on you. If your eyes gaze at the circumstances, His eye is still on you. And He's making it good because that's what He does. That's the way our God is. Remember His ways in the trial and rejoice. Third, resolve to worship. Resolve to worship. I think this is the strongest truth that comes out of this passage. Though all these things should happen, the flock should be cut off from the fold, there'd be no cattle in the stalls, yet He says, I will exalt in the Lord. There must be an understanding of God's ways. We know we're going to enter into trials. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials, not if, but when. Every heart of every believer can be prepared stoutly to worship the living God in trial. Trials are never easy. They can overwhelm our thoughts so that we can't sleep. Pain from loss can be so physical that it affects our bodies. Notice Habakkuk's anguish in verse 16. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. Have you been so overwhelmed with sorrow in your life that you literally have a hard time standing up? That's what Habakkuk is feeling. This sermon is not meant to minimize our suffering at all. It's real, tangible, visceral, physical. He says, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I know it's coming and I don't know when. I've got a knot in my stomach. God's going to bring it to pass and I'm going to have to live through it. I'm going to have to go through it. It's not easy. It's never easy. And yet there is this resolve. The most important word in this passage is yet. 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 In spite of all these things, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Can you hear the resolve in the prophet's voice there? It is a decision that he makes now before the events come. And we can fill in verse 17 with all kinds of things for us nationally, potential threats on the United States, the collapse of our economy. Maybe we'll get to a point where we can't buy gas to commute to work. We can't work because we don't have a job. Maybe we'll get to a time of economic depression. Maybe we'll get to a time where America to live here is worse than many generations before in the last 100 years. Maybe we'll eat the fruit of our own injustice. Maybe those faithful in church will be scarce. Maybe there will be few who are saved. Maybe the seminaries will close and the Christian publishers will go out of business. Maybe because of our ungodly culture, God will judge us and there will be scarcely a vestige of faith in our land. If you and I are here, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. And it could be personal. And we stop to think about what is in our life that could happen, that could be taken away, suffering that we could go through. There should be from this passage a resolve in the heart and in the mind of the believer that what does God want me to do in that circumstance? He wants me to grieve and he wants me to rejoice. We see this in the Apostle Paul. I've always been struck by what the Apostle Paul did when he was thrown in prison in Philippi. God calls him to go to Philippi. They're forbidden to speak the word of God in Asia as the Holy Spirit directs them up through Turkey and then across into Macedonia. And then he preaches the gospel there. The first city, the first convert in all of Europe happens there. They also cast out a demon from a young girl. And because of it, they're thrown in prison. Paul's in prison now. God called him to Philippi. God gets him in jail. And the key question is, how should Paul interpret the work of God based on his circumstance, right? Should he say, Lord, I thought you called us to this ministry. Now we're stuck in prison. Should Paul doubt God's goodness based upon where he is? Well, it says that about midnight, he and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know, I often wondered, if I got thrown in prison with a handful of believers, what would we do? I think we could sing, right? We could sing. We could, if they took our Bibles, we could collectively sort of remember the passages that we've memorized and write them down, right? And then have church services based on those, right? Something to keep worshiping, something to keep rejoicing. And that's the attitude of Paul. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that what marks his ministry as an apostle is that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. In Philippians, when he's in prison, he writes to the Philippians, and over and over he commends that they rejoice. He tells them that he's rejoicing, even in his circumstance. He tells them to rejoice as well. Philippians 1:18, what then? Only that in any way, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if I'm going to die because I'm an apostle, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. There is a resolve in the Apostle Paul that because God is for him, no one can be against him. Even in his circumstances, he is going to rejoice. We must have a resolve to worship God in it and through it. We find Job with the same resolve. Again, from Job chapter 1, many of you know the scene. Everything is taken from Job in one day. He's a wealthy man, a righteous man, doesn't deserve it. Everything taken out of his life in one day. What are the odds of that? Just astronomical. An obvious work of God to take everything out of his life, including his 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, all in one day. How will Job respond? That's the big question of the chapter, because the whole basis for this is that Satan had incited God basically by saying, Job worships you, and his reverence for you and love for you is about as deep as his pockets. He loves you because of the blessings that you've given him. The minute it's gone, he will surely curse you to your face, is what Satan says. And the question after all this happens is, okay, how's Job going to respond? What's he going to do? Job 1:20, it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. That is grief, and that is mourning, and that is sorrow, and that is loss. And then it says, and he worshiped. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. He's sorrowful yet rejoicing. We hear this resolve to worship in Habakkuk's voice. Though all these things should take place, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And I want to invite you today to do an inventory of your heart and consider, am I ready? Or is this my attitude in my current trial? We can inventory by saying, what is the greatest treasure of my heart? What would be my greatest tragedy? Should God choose in his holiness and his sovereignty and in his purposes to take that away or to cause this type of thing? Would I be resolved enough and ready to worship? We need grace. We need grace in this. To have faith to see beyond what the circumstances show, to know and be familiar with the ways of God, that He's been gracious before, He will be gracious in the end, and then to resolve, say, in light of who He is, whatever comes my way, yet I will rejoice, yet I will rejoice. The fourth is to rejoice in God alone. Rejoice in God alone. We meet this trial with eyes of faith. We remember the ways of God. We resolve to worship God when it comes, and then know that we have to and must rejoice in God alone. Notice what he says there. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. This is the key. This is the key. Sometimes the Lord tests our hearts. In James 1:2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." There are times when trials can test our faith, can test our hearts, and really can start to strip away from our hearts items of worship or items of love that we cling to that are not God. And so there comes a time in the trial and in the suffering when we are stripped of those things. Maybe they're our comfort or our sources of support or sources of love, and we're left with very little of those things, and we have God. And God uses that at times to test and refine our love for Him. I think this is what He did with Abraham when He called him to offer Isaac. Notice the words, Genesis 22:2, He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Isaac was the promised son, a miraculous son, the token of God's fulfillment of all the promises He made to Abraham. And He says, "Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and go offer him. Give him up completely." God puts His finger on His greatest hope. God puts His finger on His greatest treasure and His love. And that treasure came from God, right? Isaac was the gift. God tells Abraham to give it up. And at this point in his life, Abraham had walked with God long enough. He goes in faith and obedience, binds the wood on Isaac, binds his son, lays him on the altar, raises his hand to slay Isaac, and God interrupts. And He says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See? What is taking God's place as first in your heart? Sometimes He uses these trials to refine our hearts so that we rejoice in God alone. This happened with the Apostle Paul. "All things," he says, "I count loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Right? In Paul's life, so much was lost. And even in his ministry and obedience to Christ, he suffered so much. But what became the treasure of his heart was knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. His love for Christ was refined by those things. If you're in Christ this morning, the one thing that you can count on more than anything is His love for you. If all of these things fail, if all of these things go away, if life becomes unbearably difficult, God has not moved in His love for you one ounce. Not one ounce. He is there. He is the same. He is in control. He has allowed it. He has given it. He is using it for you, for your good. Nothing has changed. If we can fix our eyes on that and rejoice in God alone, This is how we can have joy in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty. Paul says confidently in Romans 8, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the bottom line reason that we can rejoice when everything is difficult or we've lost so much, is because if everything goes away, God is there and full and the same and loves us and will love us in the end. Will love us after the trial. Will love us through death. Will love us in our resurrection. And it peels away these earthly competing loves that occupy our hearts. Love for God is first and clear. Habakkuk says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And here's what he says, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. And I think this is metaphorical. That through this process of thinking about seeing God's judgment and then remembering what God will do and how he will bring salvation, and then reposing himself and resolving to rejoice in the Lord and worship the Lord, there's a satisfaction to his soul where he can say, above all of that, God has brought me to a place of perspective and a place of peace and a place of safety. You know, if we're on the high places in the mountains overlooking Jerusalem, you can see the horizon. You can hear the wind and not the noise. You can gain a perspective on what's going on, and you're safe. You're safe from the calamity. This is where our soul can be when we rejoice in God, even in the midst of something horrible and something terrible. I'm safe, I can see, and because of God, he has placed me above it all on high places. If we are to rejoice as a church in 2022, it will come as wise believers who know God and who know his ways and who love him most. And with his help, we'll see beyond and remember his ways and resolve to worship and rejoice in God alone. Can you encourage one another with this passage this year? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of these truths. Very easy to see in your word and very easy to describe in your word, but not hard, not easy to live. So Lord, give us grace this year to respond this way when you allow things to come our way. We don't know what they are. We know that they'll come, and we trust you in it, Lord. Help us to be a rejoicing and a worshiping church. We pray for your protection, and we pray for your grace, and we pray for blessing, and we pray for good days ahead and happy days and fun days, blessing upon our church and blessing in our fellowship and days better than days before. But Lord, when the day of evil comes, help us to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.